Okay, you can turn your Bible to Acts 17. We're still, as you see on your paper, we're still on a second missionary journey. Started in Acts 15, 41. It's going to run through 18:22. So we're in Thessalonica with the team tonight. So let me just start you on the introduction, if I could. Here's what it says. Last week in our study, we left Paul and Silas in Thessalonica, where the opposition was starting to heat up. When Paul and company came to Thessalonica and preached the gospel, many believed. Of the believers, there were Gentiles and a large number of chief women. This acceptance of the gospel caused the unbelieving Jews to be envious. Those who were saved of the Gentiles were Jewish proselytes who had attended the synagogue, and now they were turning away from Judaism to Christianity. The unbelieving Jews were upset because they were losing their influence over those who were now believers. Then they went into the marketplace, pulled together a group, which the Bible refers to as lewd fellows of the baser sort. These were thugs who were troublemakers to begin with, and they stirred up the entire city. So let me just go back to verse 1, read 1 through 5 with you, if I could. Here's what it says. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But of the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So Jason would have been the place where they were lodging with him. And we're not going to go back there, but I think it's in the Gospel of Mark, or maybe, no, it's in Romans. You find out that there's a possibility that Jason was a relative of the Apostle Paul. And maybe that's what drew him to Thessalonica. We don't know that. But ultimately, it was God that drew him there, because God wanted to plant a church in the middle of that city. So the next line I have was this: Jason was a believer who opened his house to the missionaries, and the Jews knew where they were staying. Therefore, they went to Jason's to bring them out to face the crowd. So they went to Jason's house. They're also going to demand that he pay kind of a ransom here in a little bit, but we're not going to get to that tonight. But we're going to look at the church at Thessalonica. This is part three. And I want to see tonight the accusations that they bring, because they're going to bring two main accusations against Paul and Silas and all those that are with him. Watch 6 and 7. It says this: And when they found him not, in other words, they were not at Jason's house at that time, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These have turned the world upside down. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So in 6 and 7, there's a lot that is said. The main accusation is in verse 7, and I'll get to that in a moment, but I want to look at the first one. Watch your paper. There are two accusations here which the enemy used to stir up the city. The first was that they had turned the world upside down. Some Bible versions translate this as, these men have upset the world. That would probably be a little bit better translation, that they have upset because of the teaching. Let me go on here. Watch this. The preaching of the gospel had surely upset many that heard it, and for several reasons. First of all, it takes away, when the gospel is preached, it takes away man's ability to work and earn forgiveness, because the gospel says that forgiveness is a free gift. So that takes man's ability away. And man loves to be able to take credit for some part of that, but we can't. We can take absolutely no credit for it. But watch the next one. It also completely nullifies any claim that man would have to being good. When Jesus walked the earth, his teaching was in complete contrast to what the world believes, even today. I'll show you that in a minute. But before I get there, I have a quote from John Phillips that I want you to see. Watch what he writes. And I quote, wherever Paul went, things happened. Souls were saved, people took sides, feelings were stirred, decisions were made, the lines were drawn. Paul did not slip into town, hold a few quiet meetings, enjoy some good home cooking, pick up a generous honorarium, and slip back out of town again without the city knowing or caring that the gospel had been preached at all. Everybody knew when Paul came to town. Passions were stirred, things happened, the place was turned upside down, unquote. So when this team came into town, it was no small thing. It was like Philip says, they didn't go in and just have a quiet little meeting and eat the food of the people and then go back out of town. That's not what they did. Paul went in. It says in verse 2 that he was there three Sabbath days in the synagogue. He was there. He had to be there longer than that. I'm going to show you another reason why I say that, because of everything that he taught to these people. And what he taught to these people is very interesting to me. But anyhow, going back to the thought about the world being turned upside down or the world being upset, that is what the truth of God's word does. And I pulled just to show you the contrast of Jesus' teachings with what the world believes. Luke chapter 12, 16 through 21 says this, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In other words, what Jesus is saying there is, the one that lays up treasure for himself and isn't rich towards God is a fool. That's what he's saying. So watch this. Here in these verses, Jesus made it clear that worldly riches were not what was important. This is certainly against the teaching of the world's philosophy. Today in our society, all the focus is upon financial gain. But that is not what is important. That which is eternal is important. And therefore, the truth of Jesus' teachings do upset the world. And that is just the tip of the iceberg. Just the tip of the iceberg. People despise the truth of God's word for multiple reasons. One reason is it's contrary to what they believe. Another reason would be is because it brings great conviction into their lives. So what they want to do, they either don't want to hear it or else they want somebody to take it and twist it around so that it fits their life and makes them feel good. Either way, if the truth is taught the way that it's supposed to be taught, without a doubt, as the writer of Hebrews says, it is a sharp two-edged sword and it will cut deep. The word of God will cut deep and it'll pierce and it gets in, and that's exactly what it does. And the world doesn't like that. So it upsets the world when the truth of God's word is taught. That's why it got pushed out of schools back in 1963. That's why you don't hear anything today in our world. You know what? You stop and you look at the direction that our nation is going. I don't know if I've ever heard somebody in politics say, you know, the reason we're going in this direction is because we've abandoned God and we need to repent and we need to get back to where we used to be. But you don't hear that. And that wouldn't go over very well at all. But that is the truth. That is the truth. You would be marked as old-fashioned or as a bigot, intolerant, or whatever if you preach the truth of God's word today. People wouldn't want to hear it. So it does upset people, without a doubt. But let me go back to verse 6 again. Watch this. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these have turned the world upside down and are come hither also. Now I'm going to talk about that phrase, turn the world upside down. Watch this. Many have adopted the phrase that these have turned the world upside down and carried this into the church to say, that is what we are called to do. That is preached by a lot of people, saying that you and I, that is what our calling is, to go out and turn the world upside down and to change the world. I'm here to tell you that's inaccurate. Let me watch what, here's a good illustration. A.B. Simpson. Now, let me, I don't know this guy, I'd never heard of him before, but I came across the quote, and I just want to say this. They mean well when they say this. They mean well. But here, watch this. And I quote, there's a story told of an eccentric English evangelist who took that text, the one that's right here, 17:6, for one of his open-air sermons in a new place. He began by saying, first, the world is wrong side up. Second, the world must be turned upside down. Third, we are the men to set it right. In the man's quaint phrases, this is really the purpose of the gospel. It is God's way of making things right, unquote. Now watch this. This sounds great, and it's often used to motivate believers, but it is completely inaccurate. Terminology matters. Don't forget that. It does. People get reckless with terminology. Terminology, words matter, especially when you're talking about the Word of God in theology. Terminology matters, and so we must be very careful with our words. Just like people who claim that as believers we are building the kingdom. They mean well, but they are not correct with their terminology. We are not building the kingdom. We are called to be used of Jesus Christ as He builds the church. Know that. There's a difference. We are not, you and I today are not building the kingdom. You're not doing that. Jesus will establish the kingdom. He's also building the church, but this is the church age. That's not what we're doing. Now, granted, people that get saved today will eventually be in the kingdom, but the kingdom is for the Jews, not for the church. Although we will be there, as the bride of Christ. But when somebody talks about kingdom theology, you've got to keep it in the text of being Jewish, because that's what it is. But you get these people that say, well, we're building a kingdom today, or we're making kingdom men today. No, if we're doing anything, we're being used by God so that He can pull a group of people from the Gentiles that will become the bride of Christ. That's what we're doing. That's what He's doing. We are just channels through which He works. Jesus said He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's nowhere in the scriptures that says we are called to build the kingdom. There's nowhere in the scriptures that say that. So that is an inaccurate statement. Now watch this. That is really kingdom now theology. Okay? So we are not called. Now watch this. Let me go back to the top of that paragraph again. In the same way, to say that we are here to change the world is an inaccurate statement. That is really kingdom now theology. That's what people that think we're in the kingdom now, they believe this. They believe that the gospel is gonna go out and it's gonna change the entire world to the point that it's going to Christianize the world. And once it reaches a certain point of being Christianized, then Jesus is going to come back. And they will use, one of the things that they will use is something that I commented on, I think Sunday morning, on the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13. Whenever the mustard seed turned into it grew up and it became big and it turned into a tree, and then the birds of the air came and they lodged in the branches. And what they say is, well, that's the gospel, and it just expands more and more and more. And the birds of the air are symbolic of the Gentile nations that come and find safety and security there, and that's what it's supposed to do. And then they'll go to the next parable that talks about the leaven that the woman hid, and they'll say, well, the leaven is the gospel. Well, that doesn't fit, because we're not supposed to hide the gospel. And if you go back to that previous one with the mustard seed, And the birds of the air, as I told you on Sunday, if you keep it in context with all of those parables, the first one's the parable of the sower, and Jesus tells us who the birds are. That's Satan and his demonic forces. So the kingdom now, people say, well, the world's just going to get better and better, and that's our job. That's our job to fix the world. No, it's not. There's nowhere in the scriptures that I am told that you and I are called to turn the world upside down. Nowhere at all are we called to do that. Watch this. We are not called to change the world. Only Jesus can change the world, and he will do so when he returns at the end of the tribulation. That's when it's going to change, not before that. You have the scriptures. We can read through the scriptures. If anything, which direction is it going? Negative or positive? Negative, isn't it? It's getting worse and worse, and you don't have to look under, put it under a microscope. I mean, a blind guy could see that. And so it's progressively getting worse. So we are not called to change the world. That's not what we are called to do. Now, we are salt and light. Watch Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, but put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Watch what I have here. We may slow the decay of the world, but we are never going to turn the world upside down, nor are we ever going to set the world aright. We're not called to do so. We are not. Watch, I'm going to pull one of the parables that we studied, Matthew 13, the wheat and the tares. This one is just crystal clear. It says 13:24 through 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sirs, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he saith unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, will thou then that we go and gather them up? Should we go rip them up? Should we go clean it up? That's the question. He said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Now watch what he says. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Watch the next line. The tares will be among the wheat until Jesus separates the two. He's going to separate them when he comes back. That's not my job. Our job is not to try to clean up and get rid of the tares. That's not our responsibility. Let me go on. Let me remind you of the words of Pink on this thought. We use this whenever we studied the kingdom. But I just want to give you this because this just, it's so important because so many people want to grab verse 6 and say it's our job to turn the world upside down. Okay, watch what Pink says, and I quote. Now, by the way, I don't agree with everything Pink says, but I do agree with this. And I quote, we see here the worthlessness of reform movements and efforts. It's an idle dream that we can improve the world by gathering out noxious weeds, banish drunkenness and immorality, purify politics, etc. Men might as well attempt to purify the waters of the Dead Sea. The Lord has said, let both grow together till harvest. Then do not waste your time on the cultivation of the tares. Preach the gospel is our marching orders, unquote. That's what we are called to do. We are called to preach the gospel, not to turn the world upside down, not to change the world, not to set the world aright. That is not what we are to do. That sounds really good, and it motivates a lot of people. Yeah, let's go out and turn the world upside down. And maybe they don't mean, you know, that we're going to change the world. But I'm going back to what I said. Terminology matters. Words matter. And God cares how we use our words. And we need to be very careful with our terminology because it gives the wrong idea. It gives the wrong idea. There have been times here, and I haven't done it, because we don't take up an offering anymore, but years ago, and, you know, not even realizing on Sunday mornings, I'd say, okay, the guys are going to come and they're going to collect the tithes and the offerings. That's completely inaccurate. Tithes were part of the law. We're not under the law. We don't tithe today. That's not what we are called to do. We are called to give as we purpose in our hearts. That's how we are called to give. We are not held to a tithe like Israel was. We're not under the law. And so I say that to say words matter. They matter. Terminology matters. And so you got to be careful with how you say things so that you don't get the wrong idea. But back to the whole point, people want to take verse 6 and they want to say, well, that's our job to turn the world upside down. No, it's not. Now, I will say this, that the gospel will turn a life upside down, but you're not going to turn the world upside down. We're not going to change the world. This world is going to progressively get worse. We are called to be used by God to reach out and grab onto and share the gospel with people that don't know Christ as Savior. And then to disciple them, then to teach them like Paul did these people right here. So anyhow, long way around, but I think now you get the point. Watch 7 and 8. Let me read 6 because it's going to flow together. And when they had found them not, they didn't find the missionary team at Jason's, they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers out of the city, crying, saying, these have turned the world upside down and are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And now watch this. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now, if you notice verse 8, it says, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So that last accusation right there, verse 7, that they were teaching things contrary to the decrees of Caesar and saying that there was another king now, that terrified these people in the city of Thessalonica. If that got out, there was going to be problems. Watch your paper. The other accusation brought against the missionaries was that they were revolutionaries who were against Caesar and the Roman government. This was the very accusation brought against Jesus. Watch John 19, 12 through 15. Watch this. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. See what they're doing? They're saying, Jesus is against Caesar. He's against the Roman Empire. Well, so were they. If you stop and you think about it, what were they looking for? They were looking for somebody to come and to overthrow the Roman Empire. That's what they wanted. They wanted out from underneath that heavy tax burden. And the Romans had taken away their right to be able to execute their own criminals. They took that away, and these Jews were furious. And now they're saying, we don't like Jesus because he's against the Roman government. So were they. Jesus wasn't, by the way, but they wanted him put to death. Verse 13. I guess he was in a sense because he was there to set up his kingdom. Verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat him down at the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. Now, that was an accurate statement, okay? He was the king of the Jews. He's not the king of the church. He's the king of the Jews. Watch this. But they cried out, catch that word, but, that's a contrast. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answer, watch this, and I never really thought about this before. We have no king but Caesar. They hated that Roman government. They hated it. But here, now, they're saying, you know what? We don't want the real king. We don't want him as our king. We want Caesar. is our king. Watch what I have here. Verse 15 is very sad. They claimed the only king they had was Caesar. How this must have broken the heart of the true king who had come to offer them the kingdom. Right in their midst, right in their presence. And he came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Pilate says, "Here's your king." And he said, "He's not our king. We have no king but Caesar. Caesar's our king." Is it any wonder in AD 70, it all came to a crashing end and they got scattered across the face of the earth? Watch this. The Jews in Acts 17 were saying the same thing. They did not want God as their king. They were content with Caesar. That's what they were doing. They were saying, "Hey, you know what? These guys are coming in and they're teaching something that they're teaching doctrine that is contrary to the decrees of Caesar, and they're saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And the Jews were doing everything they could to bring the persecution upon the missionary team. Watch the top of page 5. It says, this accusation was the one that stirred up the city because it played on the fear of the people. Watch the words of Whitcomb. Here's what he says, and I quote, "Caesar Augustus and his successors in the Roman Empire were very frightened by the possibility of an insurrection to overthrow their power. They had armies everywhere seeking to prevent any and all uprisings. They were threatened by Jesus, who was called the King of the Jews," unquote. So here now, okay, they got armies everywhere. They got armies that are ready just to squash any insurrection that rises up, any revolution that rises up. They're going to squash it right away. And now you've got these thugs out of the marketplace, these lewd men of the Basser sort, that are nothing but troublemakers anyhow. They've hired them to stir this whole pot up, and they're going around telling everybody, "Hey, there's guys in town now, and they're against Caesar, and they're saying that there is another king." And I can tell you this, the people, that's why verse 8 says, "And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." That terrified them. And Satan knew how to play on their fears. Let me go on. Watch 9 and 10. "And when they had taken security of Jason," that was, they took money from him, "and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." I just give you that to make a point right here on your paper. Watch this. "It came to the point where Paul and Silas had to leave and move on to Berea. But Paul was there long enough to lay a strong foundation. No doubt, he had taught about how Jesus would return and destroy the kingdoms of this world and set up his kingdom. Let me show you some of what Paul taught." Now watch this. This is interesting to me. Okay, so we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians, then we're going to go to 2 Thessalonians. And I'm going to show you some things here. And so we don't know how long he had. Verse 2 says he was in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths. And I think the heat got up so high from the persecution that he had to get out. He couldn't go back to the synagogue. But he stayed there. Some people think he stayed 3-6 months. So what do you teach new believers? That would be a question. What would he teach these people? Well, you know what he taught them? He taught them prophecy. Watch 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 6. "But of the times and seasons..." Now, right before this, he just talked about the rapture at the end of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. That ends with the rapture, right at the end of that. Okay? So he says this. The word "but" connects to that. Okay? He talked about how the Lord's going to descend and the dead in Christ will be raised first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. And so we're going to be all united back together. And then he goes on to verse 1 of chapter 5, and he says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." Watch this. "For yourselves know perfectly..." How did they know? How would they know? He goes on, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. You yourselves know perfectly. How would they know that? Because he already taught it. He already taught it. This is part of what he taught to them. He's teaching them. So whenever they come out and they say, they're teaching that there's another king by the name of Jesus, no doubt that's exactly what they had been taught. And that was exactly 100% accurate. Verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Let me comment on something. Let me say something right here. Okay. You see the word they. For when they shall say peace and safety. You know, it makes me wonder, is the they right there, or are the they right there, the very people that are right here? Now, of course, it's applicable to every unsaved person. But they're getting pressure. The Thessalonian believers got great pressure and persecution. I'll show you that as we go into the second letter. Terrible persecution. And so Paul, in a way to comfort them, he says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So I give you that because he taught them, I wanted you to see that he taught them prophecy. That's what he taught to these new believers. Watch 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 5. He says this, now we beseech you, brethren, watch this, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Okay, so I would say, what is that? That would be the rapture. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. So that's a reference to the rapture. That you be not soon shaken in mind. Okay, that's confused, or troubled, that's terrified. Why? Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us as the day of Christ is at hand. So here's, let me tell you what was going on. Why are they confused and why are they terrified? Because the persecution was so great that they thought they missed the rapture. And they thought they were in the tribulation. That's what he's saying here, verse 2. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us. Now, some people say that somebody forged Paul's name on a letter and wrote them a letter and saying, you missed it. We missed the rapture. We're here for the tribulation period. Watch this. As that the day of Christ is at hand. The day of Christ here referring to the tribulation period. So they thought they were confused and they were terrified. Now, why would they be confused? Because Paul taught that before the tribulation could happen, the rapture had to take place. He taught that. Verse 3, let me go on. I could spend a lot of time here. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, Antichrist. Before the tribulation begins, the Antichrist has to be revealed, along with the falling away, which, I'll just say this, could very well refer to the rapture, because the meaning there is to move from one place to another. Okay, somebody says, well, no, that's an apostasy. And there's going to be an apostasy before the rapture takes place. So let me just say this. There's been apostasy since the church began. It has existed since the church began. Paul writes about it in multiple places in the scriptures. We're not going to get into that. Watch verse 4. Who opposeth, speaking of the Antichrist, opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. That's what I wanted to show you. You see there what he taught them. He taught new believers prophecy. He taught them what was coming in the tribulation period. He taught them about the Antichrist. He taught them about the rapture. So they would have known, no doubt, they would have known that Jesus was coming back as the king. They would have known that to set up the kingdom. So when there's when this accusation comes that they're contrary, that they do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus, they might have got that from what they were teaching, what was being taught. They might have got that. But anyhow, let me go on. Paul taught these believers about the coming tribulation, so he would have also taught about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Conclusion and application. There's just so much in this, and I didn't even want to bring it to an end, but we will. Satan knew what these people feared in their lives. He knew they would fear, should say, the threat of stirring up the Roman government. So Satan used the Jews to bring fear upon the city to see that the gospel heralds were run out of town, but not before the Lord started a church. So this is all satanic. So Satan, one of his greatest tools is fear. We've talked about that before. Get people afraid. If he can make people afraid, and he knows what it is that people are afraid of. And if he can make them afraid, then that's what he'll do. Watch the next line. Satan knows our fears, and he will use them in an attempt to silence us or to cause us to live in such a way that Jesus Christ's image is clouded within our lives. Let us understand that there is nothing that we need to fear. And when we are living, should say, in a way that Jesus can be seen in us, we should expect to meet opposition. You should expect it. But you don't have to fear. Romans, just let you with this tonight. Romans 8, 31, 35 through 39. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we don't have to fear. I can assure you this, Satan will do everything he can to cause us to be afraid, to keep us from sharing the gospel, keep people from hearing the gospel, keep us from reflecting the life of Christ in our lives. That's why today you have, that's where political correctness comes in, by the way. The Bible is not politically correct, and because they've come up with that term, political correctness, now they've got a lot of people afraid to speak the truth. They've silenced a lot of preachers. They've silenced a lot of people with that whole political correctness and hate speech, you know, because that they don't like it whenever the truth gets in their lives because it cuts deep. So anyhow, we'll come back next week. We're going to follow these guys to Berea. That's going to be a different group of individuals there, completely different than what they were at Thessalonica. But the point I want you to understand is this. Satan was working, but God was one step ahead of him because God got a church planted in Thessalonica that would make a huge difference in the area of Macedonia. That's for sure. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thanks, Father, that while our enemy is against us, Lord, and he wants to do everything he can to stop us, Lord, as I read in Romans, if you be for us, who can be against us? Father, there's nothing that we need to fear. As we meet opposition, there is nothing that we need to fear. For you are greater than anything that we face. And so, Father, we thank you for that. Might we be used by you? Might we be channels through which you can, the Spirit of God can work? And Father, as I said, we're not here to change the world. That's not what we're here to do. We're here to share the gospel so that more people can be saved and become part of the body of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you will use us now, take us home safely, give us a good week, the rest of the week, bring us back on Sunday ready to be taught by the Spirit. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.